And would you give your attention to the reading of God's word from Micah chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear, you peoples, all of you. Pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it. And let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place, and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. And the mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. All this for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap in the open country, a place for planting vineyards, and I will pour down her stones into the valley and uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces. All her wages shall be burned with the fire. And all her idols I will lay waste. For from the fee of a prostitute she gathered them. And to the fee of a prostitute they shall return. For this I lament and wail. I will go stripped and naked. I will make lamentation like the jackals and mourning like the ostriches. For her wound is incurable. And it has come down to Judah. It has reached to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem. Would you please be seated and would you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning. Thank you for the prophet Micah. We thank you that you have revealed yourself to us in these words that you have spoken. And we do ask, Heavenly Father, this morning that as we examine these things, we ask that you would be glorified. We thank you for the privilege of worshiping you. We thank you that you have worked by your Spirit in and among us. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you have sent us your Son. And now we ask that as we consider and contemplate your word together, we ask, Heavenly Father, that you would be glorified and that you would shape us through your word by the work of your Spirit to be more like your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you and we give you all praise, glory, and honor. In your name we pray. Amen. This morning, for the next three Sundays, we'll be looking at the prophet Micah. And so we begin this morning in chapter 1. This is the Hebrew writing of Micah. It is the shorter version of the full name Micaiahu, which is the Hebrew name that means who is like Yahweh. It's another one of those great Hebrew names that will tell us a lot about what's going to be happening in this book. This book, one of the many things that it will do, it will answer the question, who is like Yahweh? And it's in many ways a rhetorical question. There is no one like Yahweh, we will see as we look through the book of Micah. Now, Micah in chapter 1 gives us the context for the words of his prophecy, and the context in chapter 1 really help us to understand, maybe more than any other minor prophet, help us to understand exactly what's happening in Micah, helps us to understand the things that he's saying. So I'd like to look at it for a second with you. Micah says this in verse 1, "The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem." To begin to explain what Micah is talking about, I want to pull back up my timeline. Okay, there it is. And you've seen this before, but I've added two lines now at the top. These are the lines of the kings of Israel and of Judah. Okay, so Micah says that he prophesied during the reign of King Jotham, King Ahaz, and King Hezekiah. And so we literally can understand the exact time into which Micah was speaking and the broader context that he's addressing this morning. So I want you to keep this in mind. I know you can't read it. I'm going to send it out afterwards. It's very small, but up there at the top, you'll notice about halfway through the timeline, is the kings Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah immediately before the Assyrians conquer Israel in 722 BC. So there they are in Judah. Now, if you're wondering what's the backstory and what's the meaning of this and how do we get here, let me give you the two-minute version, okay? Just so you can understand the things that Micah's saying. The kingdom was unified under David. You remember this. We all love King David, all right? King David's son Solomon failed in many ways. One of the ways that he failed, the Lord God said, was that he allowed the worship of other gods in Israel. So God promised, when he prophesied to Jeroboam, he promised that he would split the kingdom and divide it into two because of the idolatry in Israel. And so when Solomon died in 930 BC, roughly thereabout, the kingdom was divided, and here's how the division happened. The son of Solomon, Rehoboam, who many people believe was the rightful heir to the throne, he was declared to be the king, but he was a fairly unwise king. He was harsh in his dealing with the people. So many of the tribes of Israel said, no, he's not our king, all right? And the 10 tribes, the 10 northern tribes, they separated. They refused to acknowledge Rehoboam as king. They appointed a man named Jeroboam to be their king. And so they became the kingdom of Israel, the 10 northern tribes of Israel. Rehoboam continued as the king of Judah and of Benjamin in the south. And simultaneously, if you go back and read 1 Kings 12, simultaneously, both kingdoms were kind of a mess, all right? Rehoboam just lacked the wisdom of his father. Jeroboam, he had this really bright idea, he thought it was. He thought the people would maybe abandon him and go back to Jerusalem. He said, well, the temple's there, the capital's there, everything is in Jerusalem in Judah. And so he said, I got this great idea. Let me set up altars and other gods, idols. And he said he formed two golden calves. He put one in Shechem and one in Bethel. And he said to the people, behold your gods who saved you from Egypt. And all the people began to worship the idols, okay? So that was Jeroboam's solution to the divided attention of his people who were in Israel, but he thought would be tempted to return to Judah. This is essentially what leads to the division of the kingdoms beginning in 930 BC and continuing on for at least 200 years until the kingdoms aren't unified, but rather one is destroyed and the other continues for roughly another 100 years. I've drawn a map in case you're wondering. Let me see if I can get that. There it is, as good as I could. This is what used to be the unified kingdom of Israel. Judah and Benjamin in the south, the golden dot is Jerusalem. Israel in the north, the golden dot is Samaria, okay? That's the capital of the 10 northern tribes of Israel. So one of the many reasons I tell you this is because as we read through this passage, you will hear, for instance, as Micah says in verse 1, in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Now, you don't have to continue wondering, what is Samaria and what is Jerusalem? It's the two capital cities of these two new nations. Now, as you think back to the timeline, I know I'm moving back and forth rather quickly, but as you think back to the timeline, we've already talked about Joel and Obadiah. I told you, I thought they prophesied in the 800s BC. This morning we come to Micah, who is a contemporary with Jonah, Amos, and Hosea, maybe within the same 20 years or so. But we're dealing with Micah first because Micah is the only one from Judah who's prophesying to both kingdoms. The other three minor prophets will be from Israel, and they will have their own audiences to whom they prophesy, okay? So this is the context. As you read this prophecy from Micah, this is the context that's shaping the words that God gives through the prophet Micah. Now, as we look at this passage, let me ask you a question. You heard chapter 1 being read aloud. What did you feel like was the theme of chapter 1? Did you consider what's the theme of these words? Are they words of peace? Are they words of comfort? I don't know if you notice. I was thinking this actually this morning. If you've ever had this, it happens to me sometimes where I write an email, and I don't know how AI does this, but it says after I write my email at the bottom, it says the tone of your email appears to be formal. Okay, does it do it to you? Okay, sometimes I don't know how it does that. I wish it didn't read my emails, and Didn't give me suggestions, but it does it all the time. The tone of your email appears to be formal. Consider making it more personal. And I'm always very interested. Like, oh, I didn't realize it was so formal. If Micah was writing these words as an email to Israel, the AI would say, the words of your email appear to be very solemn and judgmental. Okay? That's the feeling of chapter 1. After all, the overarching message is God is coming down, and when he does, the creation melts before him, and he's going to destroy everything. Okay? That's essentially what's being said in chapter 1, this message of judgment. Now, I say that to you this morning because I'd like to, as we look at chapter 1, I'd like to say this. Micah is describing spiritual disaster. Okay, that's what chapter 1 is. It's a spiritual disaster that becomes a physical disaster. But as we look at chapter 1 this morning, I just want to talk about the spiritual disaster that Micah describes and mention three observations that Micah makes in this brief 10 verses that I think will be helpful to you. So I hope it is helpful as we talk about it. First of all, spiritual disaster always begins with idolatry, okay? Spiritual disaster always begins with idolatry. That's the first point I'd like to observe as we look at this passage. Now, I say that because if you talk to many modern readers about the minor prophets, here's what you will likely hear. They will say to you, the minor prophets are largely an indictment against Israel because of the oppression of their neighbors, okay? Because of the social injustice that was happening in Israel. And that message sells very well with people today because they primarily view Christianity as a social instrument, okay? It's all about the interaction with people. What is it doing for us and for you and I? So therefore, that becomes the primary message for them. Well, let me tell you something. That's not the primary message of the minor prophets. It is part of what the prophets say. They will address the injustice that's happening interpersonally between the people of Israel. But all of the minor prophets are clear about the fact that the problems begin with their idolatry. It is fundamentally a vertical issue between humanity and God that is being manifest in a horizontal issue, okay? So the fundamental issue is idolatry on which the oppression of other peoples is being built. It is the outworking, it's the manifestation of the idolatry that is already true. So, spiritual disaster always begins with idolatry. Let me point out a few of the places you see it in this passage. First of all, beginning in verse 5. Verse 5 is important because 1 through 4 is just the judgment. So verse 5 is the beginning of the explanation of why they're being judged. And it says this, all this for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. And then he goes on to ask the question, what is the transgression? Well, here's a very interesting observation. The Hebrew word translated as transgression right there is more often translated as betrayal. It is the word you would use if you were describing an unfaithful spouse in a marriage, okay? So just, that's the context. If you were talking about somebody who was unfaithful in marriage, who had committed adultery, this is the word you would use, okay? It is a word of betrayal. Therefore, the indictment against Israel is this. For their unfaithfulness to the Lord their God, he is judging them, okay? And he continues that message in verse 7. Look at verse 7. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces. All her wages shall be burned with the fire. All her idols I will lay waste. For from the fee of a prostitute she gathered them, and to the fee of a prostitute they shall return. Now you can hear it implicit in the language of Micah, okay? What's the verdict? All of their altars are going to be destroyed. All of their graven images are going to be crushed, all right? The transgression is a betrayal, and then he uses the word prostitution to describe the relationship between Israel and God. And you know this is very common in Old Testament scripture. Prostitution is maybe the most visible picture used in scripture to describe the infidelity of the people of God to their God. They have broken a relationship of intimacy between God and them that is very much like comparing the marriage between a man and a woman and the infidelity that might exist that breaks the marriage union, okay? That's the description that Micah is providing of the relationship between Israel and their God. Therefore, for their idolatry, the Lord is judging them. So let me remind you, first of all, spiritual disaster always begins with idolatry. Idolatry, the fashioning and the forming of created things to be our ultimate satisfaction and hope, our resting and relying on things in this world to bring us contentment, the things that we invest all our hopes, all our dreams in, the things you might say that if you didn't have them, you couldn't live without them. All right, those idols are the things that Micah is saying have become the norm in Israel. Now listen, this shouldn't be a surprise, okay? Shouldn't be a surprise because what did we just say? That Israel was conceived, the northern tribes, the 10 northern tribes were conceived in idolatry. Remember? They split Jeroboam, the first king, early on in the life of Israel, said, well, we don't want them to go back to Jerusalem, so let's make for them idols, right? Israel was conceived in idolatry, and from Jeroboam forward, not a king raised their finger and said, well, this isn't a good idea. All those kings down there, the 16 kings in the northern tribes of Israel that are listed there at the bottom, all of them continued this pattern of idolatry for 200 years, okay? From 930 to 722, they continued this pattern. This is why Micah says in verse 9, you look at what he says in verse 9. The wound of Israel, he describes it as what? It is incurable. That's a really good word. Essentially, that's Micah's way of saying, hey, this is kind of a lost hope. This has been the norm in Israel for 200 years. It is an incurable wound. And so Micah describes it in that way. And I would say to you, first of all, this morning, as we look at the idolatry which so often is confronted by the prophets, we must be reminded that the same problems exist today and that we are so prone to making our own idols. I pulled this quote, and many of you are familiar with what Calvin says about idols in the Institutes, how the heart is an idol factory, a perpetual idol factory. But not many people know the context from those words. They know that phrase, but don't know the context. So let me read to you the paragraph from the Institutes. I think just beautifully captures the nature of idolatry. Listen to what Calvin says here. He says, thus indeed it is. The human mind, stuffed as it is with presumptuous rashness, dares to imagine a God suited to its own capacity. As it labors under dullness, nay, is sunk in the grossest ignorance, it substitutes vanity and an empty phantom in the place of God. To these evils, another is added. The God, whom man has thus conceived inwardly, he attempts to embody outwardly. The mind, in this way, conceives the idol, and the hand gives it birth. And daily experience shows that the flesh is always restless until it has attained some figment like itself, with which it may vainly solace itself as a representation of God. In consequence of this blind passion, men have almost in all ages, since the beginning of the world, set up signs on which they imagined that God was visibly depicted to their eyes. Okay? You hear what he's saying? This is the nature of the heart. That the mind conceives of the God that you put substance to, the hand produces it, outwardly gives worship to it, and it is just the propensity of human nature to form and fashion idols that the eyes might lay hold of God and that the human heart might feel a nearness to its God, okay? And he said, this is what's always happening, and it's true, it's always what's happening. We must be often reminded that spiritual disaster begins with idolatry. We should always be asking the question, am I worshiping the Lord? Am I worshiping an idol? Am I worshiping my own gods? Have I formed and fashioned them? Are they kind of like God? Or is it actually God that I'm worshiping? Those are the questions we should be asking. Second observation from this chapter is that as much as spiritual disaster begins with idolatry, it will manifest itself in a hatred for others. Okay? spiritual disaster will manifest itself in a hatred for others. Many of the commentators make note of the fact that when Micah speaks about prostitution in verse 7, that it seems he's doing both things. He's describing the relationship, spiritual relationship that Israel has with God, and he's making note that prostitution had likely crept into their spiritual worship, like physically. And it seems that Israel, for 200 years, had been so moving away from the Lord, and their hearts had become so hardened, that it was now their practice in their idolatrous worship to involve prostitution, which is the abuse of another human being, okay? So here he identifies it and calls it out. And listen, as we go through Micah's prophecy, you're going to see a number of various times where he mentions the abuses of the interpersonal relationships, the way that they hate one another, the way that they treat each other. Just looking ahead to chapter 2, listen, this is how chapter 2 begins in verse 1. Woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it because it is in the power of their hand. Man, that sounds like such abuse, right? They covet fields and they seize them, and houses, and they take them away. They oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance, okay? And Micah will continue to describe, and he will use these words to describe many things: social injustices, oppressions, the greed of the people, the corruption, the bribery, the deceit, the abuse of power, and violence as all endemic in Israel. He will say, these are the things that define now the people of Israel. This is a commonplace among the 10 northern tribes of Israel, and it has become their practice. This is the way that they treat one another. And so I want to remind you this morning, as we read the prophets, this is also a crucial part of our separation from God. What begins with the vertical idolatry, forfeiting the genuine worship of God for the worship of images and idols, always manifests itself in a hatred for others, okay? It is certainly secondary, and it comes afterward, but it is not inconsequential to observe that the interpersonal treating of one another is a manifestation of the idolatry of the heart. That is to say, when you observe in yourself or in others a hatred for other human beings, that is a manifestation of some idol worship in your own heart. That you have forfeited the worship of the living God for another object that has caused you to hate others created in the image of God. That is why the passage that we're memorizing for the next 5 weeks is this passage about justice and kindness and humility. Because again, it's not inconsequential. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. Now listen, I'll just say this morning. I don't have enough time to talk about all of the themes that begin in Micah chapter 1, but next week and the week following, these themes will be even more prevalent in chapters 5 and 6 and 7, and we will talk about them when we get there, okay? What is the manifestation of idolatry? We will look at the oppression of others as being the indicator of the idolatry of the heart. We will witness the fruits of spiritual disaster. And that's certainly coming up in the weeks to come. That's the second observation. It is true even as Micah begins in chapter 1. Now here's the third thing. Third thing I'd like to point out this morning. That spiritual disaster, it's rooted in idolatry. It manifests itself in a hatred for others. But finally, that spiritual disaster, as Micah describes here in chapter 1, is purposeful. Okay? It's purposeful. And you might ask the question as you read chapter 1, what's the purpose of this? What is the meaning of this? Why has God designed this? How does he intend to use this? Well, to answer that question, let me make sure you understand exactly what's happening in chapter 1, and then we'll kind of tie it all together. As we conclude this passage. In chapter 1, in case it wasn't clear, Micah is speaking, for the majority of the passage we just read, he's speaking about Jerusalem, not Judah, okay? So in this letter, he will differentiate. He will separate them into two peoples. He will speak one way to Jerusalem. He will speak an entirely different way to Judah. He will address some of the same issues, but he will deal with them very differently. And in verses 1 through 8, he's dealing exclusively with Israel. Okay, so let me just go back, remind you. He's dealing exclusively with the people up there. Micah was from Moresheth, by the way, which is 25 miles southwest of Jerusalem. So he's down there towards where it says Judah. He is from Judah, and much of what he says in Micah is for Judah, but at least for the first 8 verses of chapter 1, he's speaking about Israel, okay? And when he's speaking about Israel, he is telling them, listen, the Lord will judge, and the Lord has seen your idolatry, and the Lord is not happy, and the Lord is not satisfied. And ultimately, look at what he says about Jerusalem in verse 6. Therefore, because of this, I will make Samaria a heap in the open country, a place for planting vineyards. And I will pour down her stones into the valley and uncover her foundations, okay? So do you realize what he just said? Because of 200 years of idolatry in Israel, therefore the Lord God has decided that I will destroy Israel. That's what all that language means. I will lay bare her foundations. I will throw her stones into the valleys. I will make her city, Samaria, the capital city, I will make it to be like a field ready to be planted for the vineyards. Okay, that's really scary. I mean, that is not only a stinging indictment, but it is a complete, final, like absolute destruction is coming, and it will be total. The amazing thing about all of this, I'm not sure if you've kind of thought through this, but Micah is prophesying during the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. So Jotham, like maybe like 750 BC, 735 BC, that 15 years, and then Ahaz, like 735 to 715, Hezekiah, that 715, and then later, what happens during that time? 722 BC, Assyria destroys Israel. Remember that, right? 722. Micah's prophecies that he prophesies over many years begin in chapter 1, and he says, look, God's going to come judge you. He's going to wipe out Samaria. And then Micah, as he waits, sometime during the life of Micah, God comes and he does exactly the thing that Micah had prophesied. I mean, this is the evidence of a genuine prophet, right? They prophesy and it comes true. Micah prophesied and it came true. Israel's destroyed. Okay, that's what Micah's talking about in verses 1 through 8. Now, here's the thing, though, and it's worth commenting on. Micah's words in 1 through 8, they don't appear primarily to be for Israel, do they? I mean, it's not as if Micah is saying, listen, Israel, if you repent, God won't destroy Samaria. Or, you know, woe to you, turn from your wicked ways. He is making a statement about Israel in verses 1 through 8. But why is he making the statement? Well, look at verse 9. Okay? For her wound is incurable, and it has come to Judah, and it has reached to the gate of my people, Jerusalem. You see what he's saying? The problem is happening in Israel. God is going to judge them. And this sickness, this disease of idolatry is now at the gate of Jerusalem. It is coming. His words are primarily a warning to Judah. He is saying to them, look at Israel. Your neighbor there to the north. Many of you have family up there in Israel. The tribes, we go way back. But listen, God is going to judge them. And he's going to level Samaria, and this is for your good, Judah, that you observe the end result of idolatry and you turn from your ways. Okay? That's how he's using what's happening in Israel. Listen, there's a great word in this sentence. It says, their wound is incurable. That word wound, it's such an interesting word. The Hebrew word is makkah, which is the same sounding as Micah, the writer of this book. I'm sure there's some play on words that I don't get, okay? I know it's happening somewhere. But the wound in verse 9 is the word that you would use for open sores, flesh wounds that were the result of pestilence, famine, or sickness, okay? That's essentially what Micah is saying here. The wounds, the flesh wounds of their pestilence, sickness, and their disease is incurable, and now they are standing at the gate of Jerusalem. The allegory and the picture that Micah is presenting is one that is like this. The people of Israel are sick, and their sickness is incurable. They are going to die, right? But you must realize, they are knocking at your door, and they're saying, hey, can we come in? Okay? And if you want to conceive of the picture that's being painted, imagine someone with like the bubonic plague or smallpox. I'm like, hey, can we come into the city? You're like, no, you can't come in the city. You've got to keep that out there, not in here. You have a highly contagious disease. That's what Micah is describing in verse 9. They have an incurable wound. And they are at the gates. coming to Jerusalem, it is a warning to the people of Judah. Now let me ask you a question. Well, rather, let me make a statement. Here's the thing. What would happen if a group of people walked into your home who had smallpox or bubonic plague? And you say, you know what, not a big deal. I'm not worried about it. Just act like nothing's happening. Carry on everyday life. Like the most contagious, deadly disease you could think of. It would be bad for you. You would end up probably dying. You would catch the disease and you yourself would be dead. Now, this is the picture that Micah is painting. The urgency with which you would react to that. The carefulness that you would engage them. Micah is saying in the same way, you ought to be treating the spiritual disaster of Israel. It is like a contagious disease, and if you're not careful, you also will catch it. And you will be consumed by it, and it will be your demise and your destruction. The purpose of Micah's words is to warn the people that this sickness is at their gate. The destruction of Israel was to serve as a warning to Judah. And I mentioned it, I think, in Joel. I'll keep mentioning it. I think that too often we don't acknowledge one of the purposes of spiritual disaster, right? When people around us are in spiritual disaster, when whole groups of people are, we should mourn for them and pray for them and share the gospel with them. But we also ought to see a warning for ourselves. We ought to also be thinking, right? The sickness of sin is contagious. The sickness of sin only leads to death. The sickness of sin brings no glory to the Lord. The sickness of sin separates us from Him. With urgency and carefulness. This is, after all, a warning for us as well, not to entertain spiritual sickness as a normative part of our lives. Now, I want you to hear what I'm saying. This is an important distinction. I am not saying you shouldn't be friends with unbelievers. Okay? Like, well, I guess if I'm going to avoid the spiritual sickness, then anyone who is not a Christian cannot be in my sphere. That's not what I'm saying. I am not saying that you shouldn't go out into the public sphere and do things in public that normal people do. I'm not saying that, okay? What I am saying is that when you enter into that world, you ought not treat normal things that are not normal. You ought not treat good things that the Lord says are wicked, right? And what that means is go have unbelieving friends, but tell them about Christ, okay? What it means is that when you are in a place where wickedness prevails, call it for what it is, and do not be afraid to confront it as the Lord would have you to call. After all, if you went to go visit your friend in the hospital who had bubonic plague, you would wear a mask and gloves, and you would keep 5 feet between them. You wouldn't act like the sickness was normal. What Micah is saying is do not act as if the depravity of the human mind that begins with idolatry and manifests in hatred for man is a normative part of life. To the people in Judah, be careful. Be careful of the sickness that is contagious, the sinfulness of man. The same must be true of our pilgrimage through this world. Listen to what Paul said in Ephesians 5. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead you should expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. Right? The instruction to the Ephesians was to expose the deeds that were done in darkness, to bring light to bear, and not to act as if the things of the world were normal. Now listen, here's just how I'd like to conclude this passage. I think I've got it written. There it is, right there. Okay, so Micah writes in successive thematic cycles. So Micah 1 and 2 are a cycle. He will go from judgment to promise, and then Micah 3, 4, 5, and then later in 6 and 7, it's a cycle, and you're like, oh, we're going through the same cycle again. And again, that's because he wrote over a course of many years, but just look at what it says at the end of chapter 2. In verses 11 and 12. Sorry, I meant 12 and 13, and I wrote that incorrectly. So do not write that, write 12 and 13, all right? Micah says, the word of the Lord says this. The Lord said, I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will set them together like sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture, a noisy multitude of men. He who opens the breach goes up before them. They break through and pass the gate, going out by it. Their king passes on before them, the Lord at their head. Now, you probably notice in those two verses, there's lots of like restoration language. It says the Lord will gather them, that he will assemble them, that he will restore them, that he will be among them, that he will go before them, that he will be their head. There's a beautiful picture at the end of chapter 2 that's like, oh, this is God's promise for his people. That's where we find hope. At the end of chapter 2, after Micah pronounces the judgment, but there's the best part about what it says in verses 12 through 13, I don't know if you noticed this, okay? This is really important. Is that when Micah makes this promise of restoration, he doesn't make it as you might expect. He doesn't make it a promise to Judah. Did you notice that? It's not to the faithful remnant in the south, not to the people in Jerusalem. It's not to those who are resisting the sickness of the north. He says, as he makes this promise in verse 12 and 13, I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. See the promise at the end of chapter 2? It's a promise to the northern tribes of Israel. I mean, it is literally the phraseology that Micah uses as he speaks about this people, the sick people at the gate, the ones who he has just described as incurable, the ones who are too far gone, whose wounds have infiltrated and come up to the gates of Jerusalem, who Micah says to the people of Judah, look out for them. They are the wicked ones. They are the ones who have earned their spiritual disaster, who have departed from the Lord for hundreds of years. They are the ones at the gate. Those lost souls, only to be a good example to the people of God's judgment, he promises to take the sick, corrupt, dying people and to go before them and to walk among them and to enter into their broken sickness, which is just an amazing picture. Their black death, their bubonic plague, their devastating, contagious sickness, and he promises to be their savior. This is the, if you want to think about exactly what's going on in the time period that Micah is prophesying, he is in Jerusalem prophesying to the people that Israel will be destroyed, and then Assyria comes and they wipe Israel off the face of the earth, and then Micah says, oh, by the way, Jacob and Israel, who's gone, the Lord will restore them. He will walk among them. He will make them his people. Brothers and sisters, I simply want to encourage you with this. This is, after all, how Jesus described himself when he walked on this earth. Remember, there was, I think, Luke and Mark record this story about Matthew the tax collector. Jesus encountered Matthew on the road, Matthew the tax collector, and he called Matthew and he said, follow me. And Matthew left everything. He just got up from his tax booth and he went and followed the Lord. And then Luke and Mark both say that afterwards, Matthew had a feast, a banquet, and he invited Jesus over. And it said that Jesus went and he dined with sinners and tax collectors. Remember that? And it says there that the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus answered them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. That's exactly what's happening at the end of Micah. The wound is incurable. They cannot be saved. They have reached their disaster. Judgment has befallen them. And yet the Lord God says, I will assemble them, and I will make them to be my people. This is the good news, beloved. Praise be to Christ Jesus our Lord that he came to save incurable sinners. You and I are incurable sinners. You and I are the ones whose wounds from our spiritual plague and disaster and famine and pestilence and sickness are the things that make us incurable. But praise be to Christ Jesus our Lord that he came to save incurable sinners. That those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. That Christ came to call not the righteous, but sinners unto repentance. This is the beauty of the gospel. This is the thing that Micah ends with chapter 2. This will be the theme of the rest of his letter. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for your love for us. And we do ask, Heavenly Father, that you would often remind us of our spiritual neediness, that you would remind us that we are not the healthy, we are not the ones who have no need of a physician, we are not the ones who can care for ourselves, who have all wisdom and knowledge and righteousness and understanding, but we are in all ways like Matthew the tax collector. We are living our own lives, enjoying our own satisfaction and idolatry. We are wicked in our ways, and yet, while we were yet enemies, you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to die for us. And so, Heavenly Father, I ask this morning that as we celebrate this Lord's Supper, I ask that you would remind us of our neediness, that this would not be seen as a table for the perfect or a table for the righteous, but it would be seen as a table for the unrighteous who have by faith been declared righteous, and that we would come and receive by faith. We thank you for your love for us, and it is in your name we ask all of this. Amen.